So the Psalms are pretty easy to find. Open up your Bible to the middle, and if you're not there, start flipping back. So this summer, we're going to be spending in the book of Psalms, specifically the first book of the book of Psalms. You may not have known this, but the book of Psalms is actually divided into five books. Yeah, by the way, if anybody didn't tell the kids they could go down for junior church. So if anybody's junior church age and they haven't gone downstairs yet, you're welcome to do that now. But we're going to be in book one out of five of the Psalms this summer. And Psalm 26 says this of David. Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly I will praise the Lord. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray your spirit would be working in us to receive it today, even as your spirit spoke through David to give it in the first place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever met a person that just seemed so squeaky clean, they were kind of annoying? There's a book that we read every Christmas in our family, the best Christmas pageant ever. Maybe you know the book, maybe you've seen the movie. Alice Wendelkin is that kid. She makes a list of all the things the Herdman kids do wrong, including drinking communion wine, even though it's just grape juice, including using the word pregnant in church to describe Mary, of all things. Her mom won't let her go to anyone's house if they have two rabbits, because you know how rabbits are. When I was taking classes for my Doctor of Ministry degree, there was one pastor who asked us not to tell his church that he was sitting with us at dinner one night because there were guys at the table drinking beer. He wasn't drinking beer, mind you. He wasn't drinking any alcohol. He was just sitting with pastors, of all things, that were drinking alcohol. And his denomination does not allow that. In fact, he could be kicked out of his denomination for that. Kind of psycho, right? Like, bro, you might need a new denomination. And yet, doesn't that kind of sound like this psalm? I have led a blameless life. I refuse to even sit with wicked people. Yuck. Keep me away from those yucky people. Isn't that kind of the kind of Christian where we're trying to avoid being labeled as? Like, you don't want to walk into work and be seen as that guy. So is it fair to say that sometimes at school or at work or with certain people, whether neighbors or friends, we try to kind of sand the rough edges off of our squeaky cleanness? Like, I don't want to be too good. I don't want to be too prudish. So I don't want to be seen as judgmental. I want to be seen as more relatable. Believe me, I understand that concern. But that fear of being judgmental or not being relatable can lead us into some big problems. Like, do we really know the line between dispensing with silly rules and compromising with sin? Do we wind up labeling our fellow Christians as prudes and religious fanatics and judgmental when they're in good faith just trying to honor Jesus? And most importantly, are we driven more by human approval than our love for God? So this summer, as we look through book one of the Psalms, all the Psalms that we're looking at, more or less, have something to say about being a person of integrity. When you have to deal with people that don't necessarily live up to the same standard. And sometimes it's just peer pressure, sometimes it's outright threats. And we'll see all of it in this book of Psalms. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to learn how to stand apart, how to be different from the majority. We're going to have to take some norms that we've lived with our whole lives. Things like, everyone does this. Or you'd have to be a religious fanatic to live like that. And say, well, that may be true. Jesus does have some crazy ideas, but I kind of like his ideas better. I like the word integrity to describe this kind of life better than the word blameless. The Hebrew word behind blameless means to be whole, complete. Our word integrity is related to the word integrated. It means all the parts of our lives fit together. Like what we say fits with how we live. There's not like one part of your life where you act like a Christian and another part of your life where you act like, you know, everybody that's not a Christian. Your Sunday morning and your Friday night look like they belong to one integrated life. And that can make you stand out in a world where people make promises to each other but then don't keep them. Where people talk about tolerance, but they cannot tolerate those people that they see as intolerant. Where their religious beliefs are kind of, whatever I'm feeling at the moment. And they feel like logical inconsistencies in their beliefs make them deep. When people live and talk in ways that don't agree with each other, I call that a life that is disintegrated. It lacks logical integrity, it lacks moral integrity. And that's not a new problem. This is a problem that a lot of the people David writes about in the Psalms have. But verse 11, in the English Standard Version anyway, says, "But I shall walk in my integrity." The rest of the world might accept a life that's inconsistent and untrustworthy, but I know a God who is always trustworthy, who is always faithful, always true, and I'd rather be like that. This psalm really sets the tone for the whole series. It calls us to love and trust God so much that you'd rather be like him than fit into the world. Love and trust God so much that you'd rather be like him than try to fit into the world. The psalm teaches us three lessons that help us live with integrity. The first is not to partner with people whose words and actions are empty. Don't partner with people whose words and actions are empty. That's kind of my paraphrase of verse 4, where he says, "I do not sit with deceitful men." The Hebrew word translated deceitful literally means empty, just like a blameless life literally means integrity, or being whole, being complete. Emptiness, deceitfulness is the opposite of being whole. Like a person talks, but you've learned to not really take their words seriously because you found that they won't necessarily do what they say they're going to do. They don't really mean what they say. They make promises and don't do them. They claim to believe in something, but then they live in a way that says otherwise. And unfortunately, that does happen among Christians sometimes, which has unfortunately given us a reputation for being hypocrites. Someone might read verse 4 where it says, "I do not consort with hypocrites," and they'll say, "Well, me neither. That's why I don't go to church. I don't want to be with all those hypocrites." And unfortunately, it's certainly true that some people claim to follow Jesus, but then they embezzle from their church, or they will try to scam the people they're ministering to, or they will sexually abuse the women in their church. That's not normal. And we should never get to a point where we feel like that's just kind of what happens, like that's acceptable. But whether there are more people inside the church or outside the church who claim to believe in Jesus but live lives that say otherwise is not really the point. The point is, either way, that's the empty, deceitful, hypocritical way of life the psalm teaches us not to live. In fact, the psalm says, I don't even sit with those people. All right, so does that mean Christians, real Christians, don't sit with people at dinner who are drinking alcoholic beverages? If so, Jesus is out. So you might want to think about that one carefully. But the point is not to act like we're better than other people. The point is, do I share in somebody else's dishonesty? This is why I think the expression don't partner with them is a good way to think about it. Like if you drink the soda that your friend stole from the store, like, well, you didn't steal it, but you're kind of sharing in his dishonesty, right? So a more practical example, if you are an employer and you let your employees carry on dishonest business practices, and you know that's happening, but it's kind of benefiting your bottom line, so you just let it happen, you're partnering with their dishonesty. You might not be the one technically doing the dishonesty, but you're also sharing in it because you allow it to happen for your benefit. What if it goes the other way? What if you know your boss is doing something dishonest? Is it your responsibility to say something or get out of there? Tough call. I think it might depend on whether it's a regular thing and how badly it's hurting other people. So like if you know that your boss kind of padded the hours that he billed to a client like one time, you might say, well, okay, that's not, I don't do business that way, but I don't feel like it's my place to say anything either. But if he's constantly cutting corners and ripping people off, that's probably not a business you want to belong to. Or if they just blatantly mistreat an employee because of their ethnicity or because she's a woman, that might be someplace you want to get out of there right away. Like, I'm not taking part in this. I'm out. And that can be costly. That kind of integrity can cost you a well-paying job. It can cost you a friendship. Or it can just make you feel like an outsider. You know, like you're standing around with some friends who start gossiping about other people and talking about how stupid they are and how immoral they are and how pathetic they are. What do? Can you just stand there with your mouth shut and say, well, I'm fine. I'm not saying anything. But you're still standing there listening and maybe kind of nodding your head and kind of feigning agreement. Or do you say, guys, I don't want to talk about people badly behind their backs. How do you think your friends would take that? Is that going to go over well? Now, another option is just to step away. Just get out of the conversation and walk away. But that also kind of removes you from that fellowship, right? There's a certain sense of intimacy in that kind of gossip that you're giving up for the sake of your integrity. One of the easiest habits to fall into is cussing, you know, around certain people, right? And up north, we called it swearing. I don't know if you guys use that expression. And I don't usually preach about vulgar language for a couple of reasons. One, because I think there are a lot bigger issues to deal with in the heart. But also because I know people that think it's just petty to preach about cussing. And I don't want to be that petty preacher. Like, I feel that peer pressure from other preachers. I can understand how it feels to be that person in the schools, in the workplace, and feel that peer pressure like, oh man, I don't want to be seen as the prude. I don't want to be seen as this judgmental person that's, you know, you want to fit in. You want to be acceptable. And yet the Bible does say, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Is that really an integrity issue? I mean, if you have different standards, different values when you're with these people than when you're with these people, then that is kind of an integrity issue. Where else might we be tempted to partner with those whose words or actions are empty? What about on social media? You know, that wonderful hub where everybody gets to just pour out whatever rant they want about how terrible everyone else is, but then do nothing to go out and make a positive difference in the world. How about our entertainment, where we watch people do immoral things that are in conflict with our faith and our values, but we say, well, it's not really going to affect me. What about in our sexual ethics? Our business ethics? If we just kind of try to throw in a few vices just to seem not so prudish, not so judgmental, we're kind of living with a heart that's divided, that's not really integrated. My question is, are there only two options? Are the two options either compromise your virtues or be this arrogant jerk? Like, if our goal is to live a life wholly pleasing to God, does that automatically make us judgmental toward other people? Like we think we're better than everyone else. Have you ever met a recovering alcoholic? I hope so. Inspiring people to be around. When they say, I haven't had a drink in 5 years, do people say, well, what, does he think he's better than the rest of us because he doesn't drink alcohol? No, no sane person thinks that. We understand that this thing used to have a grip on them that was destroying their lives. They've done the hard work. They've gotten the help that they needed so they could live a healthy, sober life. So if we go out to dinner with somebody like that, that's recovering from alcoholism, and they say, hey, guys, I'd appreciate if nobody would have alcohol at the table. What are we going to say? Yeah, of course. Yeah, no problem. Total respect for them. Not accusations like they think they're better than everyone. So don't ever forget that you and I are recovering sinners. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. I want to avoid sin not because I've never tried it and I thought, oh, I don't know about that, but because I have tried it, and like the alcoholic, I found that it destroys my life. Our disobedience to God was literally killing us when Jesus came along and offered us freedom. How can I think I'm better than anyone when I know that I was powerless to overcome even my own sinful decisions? Or how can I be arrogant when my entrance fee to heaven cost the Son of God his life? For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is the gospel. And if I try to earn my way to heaven, then I take the glory for every good thing that I do. I take that for myself. But if I never could have earned heaven, then the only glory goes to the one who saved me. So this is the fundamental piece of the whole Christian life. Make celebrating God your favorite pursuit. Make celebrating God your favorite pursuit. So verse 6 says, I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, and proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Why do we come to church? Are we trying to convince God to save us? No, we're praising God that he has saved us. We're praising him for his wonderful deeds. God looked at us and our broken humanity, these disintegrating lives of equal parts self-gratification and self-destruction. And he said, I want something better for them. And so God became human flesh. He lived the fully integrated life that we never could. Then the sinless man and holy God took our guilt for our sins on himself. He was punished in our place. He died for our sins, and then he rose to life again and conquered death. And we have eternal life and are washed clean from our guilt. We're washed clean from all of our empty words, empty actions, not by what we do, but by trusting in what he did. So even more than David, we can say, I wash my hands in innocence because I'm washed in the blood of Christ. I go around your altar where Christ was sacrificed for my forgiveness, proclaiming the deeds, not that I've done, but your wonderful deeds that you did to save me. David understood that principle, even if he hadn't seen the crucifixion of Jesus yet. But David also knew the character of God. Now, I don't know what your, if you're an adult, I don't know what your early adulthood was like, but it probably wasn't as bad as David's. David spent most of his 20s running for his life from this dishonest, vicious king that was trying to kill him, that he had only ever served faithfully. But in the midst of all the human lies and human schemes, David found that God was trustworthy and faithful. God's love was with David wherever he went and protected him from Saul. And Saul would apologize sometimes. This is the kind of fickle person Saul was. He would apologize. Oh, David, I'm so sorry. You're right. I shouldn't be killing you. I'm not going to do this anymore. And he'd walk away. And the next day he's at it again. Saul's words were empty. They were untrustworthy. But when God told David that he would protect him from his enemies and eventually give him the throne, God held to that promise until the day he saw it done. David delighted in God and his character because in his crazy life and the people that he dealt with, God was the one whose goodness and character he could rely on. Maybe you relate to that. We're also used to dealing with people that don't follow through with what they said they would do. People who are kind and considerate one day but lose their temper and lash out for no apparent reason the next day. But God is always faithful. He's always consistent. Even when he's angry, he's consistent because it's anger against something that's genuinely wrong and harmful. But he's also constant in his love and forgiveness. And when you get to know a God like that, and on the other hand, you meet people who are unreliable and inconsistent, which one do you want to live like? What would you like to model your life after? The people that you meet in the world that are unreliable or the God that's always faithful? Verse 2 says, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk constantly in your truth." If God opens up David's heart and looks inside to see what makes him tick, what he's going to find is God's own love and faithfulness. When David's falling asleep at night, God's love and faithfulness are what he's thinking about. When he wakes up in the morning for another day of running for his life from people trying to kill him, he sets his heart on God's love and faithfulness. That's what gives him hope. So David says, "Go ahead, God, look inside my heart and mind. It's full of your love. It's full of your faithfulness. You want to know why I live the way I do? It's because I've tasted and seen that God is good." Can we relate to that? Like, I don't want just, you know, kind of a scoop of God's goodness with, you know, a little bit of deceit, a little bit of, emptiness on top, just sprinkled to, you know, to keep us feeling relatable to people. Why? Why would I want that? God is so good. Why would I want to mix him with something else? Why would I want my life fractured into different pieces? I want my life to be whole, to be integrated, 100% glorifying, pleasing to God from the moment I wake up to the moment I lie down, and as much as possible while I'm asleep. Not so that people look at me and say, "Oh, wow, isn't he good?" But so that people look at God and say, "Wow, isn't he good?" And this psalm does sound kind of idealistic, doesn't it? As though David had never done a thing wrong. "I have led a blameless life." When we get to Psalm 38, we're going to see a very different story. David is pleading for God's mercy and forgiveness of sins. And if you're a Christian, it means that you agree. I need God's forgiveness and mercy. I can't save myself by being a good person. I've fallen short so many times. I would have given up hope altogether if not for the saving power of Jesus. I have not been wholehearted and blameless, but because I've tasted God's goodness and that it's better than my sins, I want to pursue him wholeheartedly for the rest of my life. Anytime I am in sin, I don't want to be like, "Well, that's, you can't help it, right? We're imperfect. That's just how people are." No, I'm going to take it to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Take it away. Give me a heart that's whole, that's integrated. That kind of integrity always costs something, because you don't change when it's difficult. And so the final lesson for us is, when faithfulness is costly, leave the outcome to God. When faithfulness is costly, leave the outcome to God. Verse 1 says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Now, what does vindicate mean? It means that I'm in trouble and I need God to rule in my favor. David is in trouble here. He can't control the outcome, but he knows that God can. And I know this is kind of a tricky verse if we know what the Bible says, that all have sinned and no one will be declared righteous in his sight by works of the law. How can I hope that God will vindicate me when I know that I haven't earned it? This verse says two things to me. Most importantly, number one, it says, I am vindicated because I trust in the Lord. Not because my life has been so perfect. Ever since Abraham at the beginning of the Bible, faith is what God expects of his people, that we would trust him, that we take him at his word and be able to, willing to follow where he leads. Now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know why we can trust God. We can see his plan of salvation worked out for us. So when we read, vindicate me, O Lord, what we're hearing is, save me, God. Count me as justified and holy in your sight, not because I've done everything right, but because I trust in Jesus. And now there is no sin that can be counted against me because the blood of Jesus has washed me clean. I have been vindicated by Jesus because I've been justified, been washed clean by him. I have a right to claim that salvation because I stand in Christ who deserves it. But second, even though I have no illusions that I myself can save myself by my good works, that doesn't mean that when I choose integrity, it's meaningless. Every choice of integrity is still important and meaningful. You know, like we might say, what's the point of being good? I mean, I'm such a screw-up, it's not like I could save myself, so I might as well keep sinning and just let Jesus pick up the bill, right? Well, that'd be crazy, number one, because we've already seen that God's goodness is better, just fundamentally, than my sin. And number two, because God still values every right choice I make. So Jesus tells us, your Father in heaven, who sees even the things you do in secret, rewards you. Even if nobody else is around and you live a life that is pleasing to him, that's integrity. And Jesus says he rewards that. The Apostle Paul writes that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. So you can't earn your salvation, but that doesn't make your good choices worthless. So when you're facing a moral dilemma, do you just do what your boss wants you to do, even though it's like, that's not really honest? Or do you hold your integrity, even though you know it's going to cost you some tension at work, possibly even your job? I mean, you're already saved by faith in Jesus, so does it really matter what you do at work? Yes, it matters. Your Father rewards what is done in secret, and your labor in the Lord is never in vain. So it might cost you something to do what's right, but the Lord will vindicate you. When everything's said and done, what you gain by doing right is always more than what it costs you. When you're with your friends or coworkers and you have to decide whether to join in the gossip or the sexual jokes or the demeaning language about other people, is it really worth swimming against the current, holding to your integrity, knowing that God's going to forgive you if you sin? Yes, it's worth it every time. Because God will vindicate every right choice you make, even if it costs you the respect of your friends, even if it costs you your job. And I don't honestly know what that reward will look like. Whether that might be a different job, a better job, there's no guarantee of that. Sometimes following Jesus leads to a cross. Or maybe it'll be greater joy and fellowship with God in this life, knowing that you're walking closer to him than you would have been if you'd chosen to compromise. Or maybe the reward is just the joy of knowing for all eternity that you glorified him with your life. Whatever it is greater than anything that you give up. Integrity in a disintegrating world is not easy. This world is broken. Integrity is hard. It's a lot easier just to cut corners, just to smear over the truth, just kind of make it sound better than it really is. But God is good, and he is always true. His love and his faithfulness are our joy and our hope. Fill your life with those things, and he will always do right by those who do right. You pray with me. God, I thank you, number one, that you forgive us, that you have purchased our salvation through the blood of Jesus. But number two, that you call us to something better than just shifting into neutral and just being careless with the rest of our lives. That your character is better than that. Your goodness, your faithfulness are better than that. And the life that you call us to is better than that. Give us eyes, Lord, to search our lives and see the things that are not consistent with what we claim to believe about you. When we see those things, give us the courage never to just cover them up, just to ignore them and keep walking, but to bring them into the light of your presence so that you can change them, transform them more into your likeness. Send us out to all the places that we're going, whether work or our neighborhoods or our sporting events, and give us this desire, this longing to be like you, to be faithful in everything that we do. And thank you that for all the times that we're going to fall short, Jesus is still there forgiving us, washing us clean. To his name be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen.